Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Thank you, Dan and musicians, for leading our hearts in worship this morning. I mentioned before the service, I mentioned to Tom, and I'm so appreciative of what he does for us on Sunday morning and preparing our hearts for worship and leading us in those elements. But I talked to him this morning. I said, listen, I'm going to put a sticky note up on the pulpit. This is a note for me, you know, for when I get up there. There's, you know, just some notes for what I'd like to pray for, you know, when I get up to speak this morning. You don't have to worry about it. He's like, okay, well, I'll make sure I don't crumble it up and throw it away before you get there. And in the providence of the Lord, he prayed about almost every single thing that was on my note in his prayer this morning, because it's a prayer for our missionaries, and in particular, our missionaries down in Ecuador, the Hamptons and the Moncayos. I was given information this morning from Carlin, and we're so grateful for the work that Carlin has been doing with our missions, aren't we? So grateful for just the notes that we've been getting out, the information. Even last week, we saw the fruit of that with that opportunity we had to do some questions and answers with Mike Cooper. But Carlin came to me at the beginning of the street, hey, Pastor, I don't know if you heard, but there was an earthquake in Ecuador yesterday. And I was completely unaware of the fact that there was an earthquake just south of Quito. Apparently, it was a 6.4. Carlin has already reached out to Mark, find out, make sure everything was okay. There was. They had maybe a few people who felt the tremors up in Quito, but just for us to be praying for the people of Ecuador, as there will be some repercussions probably from that. There have been those that have passed away because of that in the southern part of the country, northern Peru. But then Mark also asked for prayer for the church as they are incorporating new members and with their community groups. And, you know, Tom already had that covered this morning in the providence of the Lord. But I thought it'd be good for us to pray for, in particular for La Fuente, in particular for that church this morning as we come to the word ourselves. So would you bow with me as we do so? Father, we come to you as we just sang to receive your word, the truth of your holy word. And Father, as we do so this morning, we remember our brothers and sisters that are not just here in our neighborhood and in our city and in our state and in our country that are doing so, faithful churches that are being led by faithful men that will open up and teach your word just as we are this morning. We remember those that have taken your word to other places, other countries, other people groups, other languages, and are seeking to do the exact same thing, to follow the exact same pattern that we see on Sunday morning with their people. Lord, we pray particularly this morning for La Fuente and for Mark and Diana Hampton and for Juan and Marissa Moncayo and the work of the ministry that is taking place in their church. Lord, you have brought many to them recently through a variety of reasons as that church establishes roots. Lord, even someone that we know personally who our children grew up with, who we grew up with, is moving to Ecuador, and we can send them to a good church in Quito because of the work that you have done there. We pray, Father, for the church leadership as they seek to shepherd those that are in their care, seek to faithfully come alongside and invest and disciple those that you have brought to their church. Pray that you would strengthen them, give them wisdom, help them to have discernment, Lord, as to their time and their resources and their efforts, and raise up other leaders to be able to share that task with them for those believers. Father, I thank you that whether our church is in Brownsburg, Indiana, or Quito, Ecuador, that we worship the same Savior, that Christ is the head over all the church, and that one day we will be rejoicing in every tongue from every nation and singing and worshiping you before the throne together. I pray that we would come this morning in our church to listen to what your word has to say for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'll invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. As I mentioned for you last week, this next passage of this letter will be found in verses 6 through 10. By way of introduction last week, I spent just a little bit of time talking about what it means to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That's the phrase right at the beginning of verse 6 that sets the tone, that is the theme for this entire passage. I mentioned that in the ancient Near East, at the time that this would have been written, masters and servants and slaves would have been a normal part of everyday life. In fact, throughout the scriptures, you see those terms being used and those relationships that take place within society. That's a relational framework that we are personally unfamiliar with. We do understand that there was even a time in our own country where that relationship existed, and it was done in many ways in a sinful way. We gave much treasure and blood in our country to resolve that issue. So it is not a part of our everyday existence now. That level of authority, that level of submission, that level of responsibilities between a master and a servant is largely foreign to us. We can apply it in maybe different ways in our workplace, and we can use the principles that are given in that arena and maybe others, but it's just not something that we interact with on a regular basis. In fact, the winds of discourse in our time really blow like hurricane force winds against even contemplating the relationship of a master and a servant. That's why when we see a section like this and a theme like this, we have to really understand what it would have meant at the time, because for us, it's unfamiliar territory. We have to understand and fully embrace what it means to humbly come under the authority of Jesus as our master. We have to understand what it means to commit ourselves fully to his will and instruction, because frankly, we don't see that kind of submission and commitment in our day. As his servants, we have no rights. I'm going to say that again. As his servants, we have no rights. I want you to think of any other area in your life where that is true. Any area of submission in your life where you have no rights. But when it comes to the master-servant relationship between us and Christ, we have no rights. We shouldn't want to have any rights. We simply belong to him, that he might use us as he pleases. That's why I used the illustration of Mary, the mother of our Lord, to kind of illustrate what that must have been like this week. Put yourself in Mary's shoes. We know virtually nothing about her life prior to the angel's arrival. We know, because of what the angel said to Joseph, that he and Mary were betrothed, but we don't know what her life was like. We know she was young. But then the angel shows up in her life and told her that as a virgin, she would bear the Son of the Most High, the one called the Son of God, among others. Now, if you are a young girl, or you are the father or mother of a young girl, or the grandfather or grandmother of a young girl, or know a young girl, I want you to imagine what that would have been like if that had happened to you or to them. What was her response to that overwhelming news? That news that was going to completely change everything that she had known up to that point. God, can you give me just a little bit more time? No. Behold, she said to Gabriel, the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done according to your word. Even though her entire life was changed in an instant, she knew that she was to humble herself under the authority of God's word. She was to commit herself completely to that work. The Apostle Paul has given clear instruction to Timothy and through Timothy to us and to the Ephesian church to know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that Paul, in this section, in this passage, addresses this important subject of service to the head of the church, service to the Lord Jesus Christ as our master. That is also a part of how we conduct ourselves in the household of God. So let me read these verses for us this morning and then break down the passage and let you know kind of where we're going to be headed. Look at verse 6 with me. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Here, Paul provides for us three traits of a good servant of Christ Jesus. Three traits of a good servant of Christ Jesus. The first trait I'm defining as the heart of a good servant. We'll see that in verse 6 and the first half of verse 7. The second trait is the habits of a good servant, the last half of verse 7 through verse 9. And the final trait is the hope of a good servant, the heart, habits, and hope. We're going to kind of take a deep dive into this. It's an important topic for us to uncover and to unpack and to apply. This morning, our focus is going to be on the heart with a little bit of a preview of the habits. While speaking directly to Timothy here, and it's clear that's who he's talking to and pointing out these things to the brethren, you, that's Timothy, it's clear that the primary application of this passage is going to be for him and those who are like him who would fill that leadership position in a church. But in this passage, Paul goes beyond just the foundational truths of a good servant, and he gets to those heart, habits, and hope of all servants of Christ Jesus. And that includes everyone. Everyone that belongs to Jesus. Everyone that would claim to be a disciple or a follower or a servant of Jesus needs to come under and understand and appropriate the heart, habits, and hope of a good servant. The whole letter is being written to Timothy, and so the immediate impact is obviously on him. He's the one that it was written to. But if the only expectation was that 1 Timothy were to apply to him alone or to just pastors alone, then it wouldn't have been included in the canon. It's there for all of us. The message of this passage, just like the message of the letter, applies to all believers who seek to be good servants of their master, who seek to serve the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter is about God-honoring conduct in the household of God. And every reader must choose where they're going to stand on that issue. Really, the question before the reader in 1 Timothy is this: are you going to be a faithful, obedient, persevering follower of Christ? Are you going to be one who orders themselves within the body of Christ to maintain the church as the pillar and support of truth? To maintain the beauty and the strength of the church? Is that the side that you will land on as a believer? Or will you end up on the side of those who tear down the church? Paul has already spent much time, and we're only to chapter 4, talking about the false teachers and the false teaching that was in this church, those that would tear down. In fact, in Acts 20, Paul warned the leaders of the church, the elders of Ephesus, before this letter was written, that the danger for the church was internal, was going to come from among them, that those that would seek to destroy and take down the church would come from them. It's no wonder he spends so much time talking about their qualifications, because they're the most immediate danger. They're the ones that would seek to draw disciples away. 1 Timothy is really nothing less than, which side are you on? Are you going to support the truth? Are you going to be on the side of being the support and the pillar and support of truth? Or are you going to be on the side of tearing it down? Which side are you going to be on in the church? So while this section has particular application to those who serve as pastors and leaders, a role that Timothy was given, its principles are applicable to all who seek to be faithful servants to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this first trait. This first trait. The heart of a good servant. The heart of a good servant. What Paul is saying here is that the heart of a good servant embraces the truth of Christ. The heart of a good servant embraces the truth of Christ, of his master, of his head. As a servant of Christ Jesus, the one who is the authoritative head of the church, the one that supplies all the resources to the rest of the body, a good servant must embrace all that has been revealed about him. A good servant must take in all the truth about Jesus. A good servant must believe the truth about Jesus. A good servant must take heed to the truth about Jesus. And so here, just between the beginning of verse 6 and the middle of verse 7, Paul identifies four different ways that a good servant embraces that truth about the revelation of Jesus. And you can see it, the first one in that first phrase at the beginning of verse 6. The heart of a good servant speaks the truth. The heart of a good servant speaks the truth in pointing out these things to the brethren. Paul begins by reminding Timothy of what he was to do and what he was doing as the basis of his understanding of what it meant to be a good servant, pointing out these things. What does a good servant do? They point out the truth of Jesus to others. They don't shy away from speaking God's truth. A good servant speaks the truth. This is not simply just a one-time event. This is a repetitive event. This is the making known, the persuasion of Timothy and those who serve and any servant of declaring and speaking what is true about Christ. This term in some contexts, you go to Romans 16:4, this very same word gives reference to someone who puts their life on the line, who sticks their neck out. That's the idea behind this word. Paul's not going to that extreme in what he's saying here. He's not saying, Timothy, you're sticking your neck out in saying these things. But the word that he uses carries that as a background. He's saying you're pointing it out. What is he pointing out? All the things that Paul said so far. That's the responsibility that he has, isn't it? All of the teaching, all of the instruction, everything that he said and will say in this letter, that's all these things. You know, I would encourage you, if you haven't had a chance yet, as we make our way through this epistle, take maybe one time a week and read through the letter from beginning to end. Don't try to stop and figure out what every single thing means. Just read it from beginning to end. The more you do it, the more you will see how repetitive what Paul is saying. You'll see terms and phrases that are used and explained over and over. It all revolves around how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. These things are about that. So from the danger of the false teachers, the need to remove them and their teaching, to the correction of understanding the law and seeing that the law is for those that need it, who have not surrendered themselves as servants of Christ, but instead are ungodly and sinful and need some kind of restraint in their life, to the power of the gospel, as Paul says that he was the greatest sinner of all, and if God can save me, he can save you, to praying for those that are lost, especially leaders, the need for unity among the men, the sphere and proper sphere of women in the church, the trustworthiness of the truth about the desires and qualifications of men who serve as overseers, the ministry of deacons and their reward, to the correct understanding of the role of the church as the pillar and support of truth, to the awareness of apostates. All of those are included in this two-word phrase, these things. Now, I want you to think about if you were a member of the church at Ephesus, who would have been your pastor for somewhere around 2 years? Paul, right? Paul would have been your pastor. And now you've got younger Timothy. And younger Timothy isn't coming along and just, oh yeah, let's just keep doing what Paul had to say. Oh yeah, let's just keep going. Let's just, it's all positive, it's all positive, it's all positive, it's all positive. Let's just keep the ball rolling. Is that the message that Paul gives to Timothy? No. It's, despite the fact that I was their pastor for 2 years, there are still some major things that need to be fixed. As a member of the Church of Ephesus, you might sit there and go, listen, we have Paul as our pastor. What needs to be fixed in our church? Why should we listen to him? Paul is saying, Timothy, part of embracing the truth about Christ is speaking it to those who might already think that they have it down. Might not believe that they need that level of instruction. Paul, do you realize that if I do that, you might as well have sent a big target with your letter and just pinned it to my back? Because that's what would happen. But that's what a good servant does. He speaks the truth of Christ. Secondly, the heart of a good servant receives the truth. Receives the truth. And pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That's the first way. The second way is constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine. A good servant receives the truth. They're constantly nourished by the truth. This is an ongoing kind of feeding. Or if you're doing it to someone else, it's the rearing or training, the kind of never-ending process. It's a word that's used only here in the New Testament. And we think of being constantly nourished. This is not just the idea that, you know, all of us deserve 3 square meals a day. Okay? This is the idea of a baby or an infant that is continually needing to be filled. As a parent, for those of you that have had babies, when did you reach the moment in their young little life where you no longer need to feed them? Where they no longer needed that bottle? Where they no longer needed that snack? When they no longer needed anything and food was no longer required for them to live? Anyone? No, right? Young children need to be constantly nourished, constantly fed. They always require nutrients. But the action here is not passive. It's not you needing to feed somewhere else. It's or relying on somebody else to feed you. It's something that you need to do. You're constantly nourished. You're pursuing this all the time. You're regularly and constantly putting yourself in a position to be fed. You're preparing your mind to receive the truth. What are you fed on? Constantly nourished on 2 things, the words of the faith and the sound doctrine. You receive the words of the faith. The words of the faith here is the exact same terms as what you see here in verse 9. It's a trustworthy statement. It's just that the terms are switched. Words are at the beginning of this phrase and at the end of that phrase. And trustworthy is at the beginning of the second phrase and at the end of the first phrase. Same words, faith and trustworthy and statement and words, same terms. Faithful sound words, words of faith, words that, as Paul writes to Titus, chapter 1, verse 9, that are in accordance with the teaching. This is the truth as it relates to the gospel, the truth that as it relates to the head of the church, the truth as it relates to Christ. He's talking about the scriptures. The scriptures. You're fed on the scriptures. You know, sometimes I think we might kind of mix up the metaphors when it comes to how we are to approach the scriptures, what our attitude is to be towards the scriptures. Because there's a couple of times that this whole idea of the scriptures being milk is used in the New Testament. And we kind of mix up that metaphor with the idea and concept of moving from an immature believer who takes in milk to a mature believer who eats the meat. They're two different ideas. Our attitude towards the scriptures must be that we long for it, that we desire it, that we're constantly nourished by it. Psalm 42, 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul pants for you, O God. That's the same idea. 1 Peter 2, 2, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow in respect to salvation. That's the longing for the word. But the Bible and the authors of the Bible don't stop there. They also use another metaphor that uses milk, but not in the same way. It uses the contrast between milk and meat, and it communicates a different desire or approach. Yes, our approach to the scriptures should be that we desire it, we need it, we long for it, it is our life, but we should also desire to be changed by it, to grow from it, to mature because of it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 to that church, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. Why? For you were not able to receive it. Even now you're not able. You're still fleshly. Why did Paul speak of it that way? I thought milk was supposed to be what we were longing for. No, what Paul's saying is that you are too wrapped up in sinful pursuits. In particular, in that passage, it's disunity. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. It's jealousy and strife that's getting in the way of those who need the solid food, but Paul can't give them the solid food because they're still so immature. You have the same idea from the author of Hebrews 5, chapter 5, verse 11. Author of Hebrews says, concerning him, meaning Christ, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to words of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good from evil. There needs to be a desire to grow from milk, infancy, spiritual infancy, only being able to think about, only being able to contemplate, only being able to repetitively talk about and think about and converse about the elementary spiritual things, beginning baby faith, instead of the deep, unsearchable truths of God's word. Just like babies who mature into adults physically by moving from bottles to solid food, we must desire to grow spiritually by moving from spiritual milk that is spoon-fed to us to spiritual meat that we can feed on as causes us to mature, causes us to grow. You must desire to continually become more mature in your walk with Christ. And that only comes from feeding on his word. That only comes when you start biting into meat, biting into food, and chewing on it yourself. You're getting all the nutrients and all of the flavor and all of the beauty and all of the panorama of truth that God has revealed in the scriptures. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith, the scriptures. And of, second thing, the sound doctrine. The sound doctrine. This is theology derived from the truth. You know, he just spent five verses talking about the doctrine that comes from demons in chapter 4, verse 1. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's where the apostates come from. That's where the false teachers come from. In contrast to that, Paul is saying good servants of Christ feed on sound doctrine. Feed on the teaching that arises from the truths of the scriptures. When we feed that way, as Dan said earlier, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You know what that means? When Paul says in his second letter to Timothy that doctrine is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, we haven't arrived. None of us have arrived. That means we don't mature on our own. We need to learn more spiritual truth because we don't know it all. We need reproof from the scriptures because we do adopt wrong beliefs and wrong behaviors. We do need correction because we don't think rightly on all things. We do need training because we need our habits adjusted. We do not grow on our own. If it were up to us, we would remain children. Your spiritual life is either going this way or it's going this way. It's never going this way. It's either growing up, it's going down, but you're never neutral. So what are you feeding on? What do you feed on? Feed your mind on. Are you spiritually feeding on junk food all the time? Constant information, but nothing that's really ever of any spiritual value? Are you someone who does their daily Bible reading plan, but never studies the Bible? The value of constantly nourished, being constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine, is that you're able to identify what is not true. When false doctrine comes along and it's this square peg and all you have is a board that has round holes that have been drilled into it from the Word of God, that square peg doesn't fit into your round hole. Because you have constantly developed that way of thinking and developed that filter. Proverbs 2, Solomon says, speaking of understanding and discernment that comes from the commandments of the Lord. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. We all love diamonds, don't we? Who would turn down a diamond if I was handing them out as you left at the door today? None of us. Diamonds don't just drop in your lap. They have to be mined. They have to be pursued. You have to dig deep to find them. You have to sift through. You have to sharpen them, cut them, mold them, shape them, polish them, so that their value can come out. The heart of a good servant embraces the truth of Christ by speaking the truth and receiving the truth and then obeying the truth. Notice what he says there at the end of verse 6. Constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine, which you have been following. A good servant doesn't just speak the truth, doesn't just receive the truth. A good servant obeys the truth. They follow closely. They stand beside it. They carefully consider it in their mind and they grasp it for themselves. Again, this is the ongoing effect of exposing yourself to the word, of salvation. Those that belong to Christ, those that are disciples of Christ, those that are servants of Christ, have been justified by Christ. And now the ongoing effect, as they continue to nourish themselves on the word, is that they will obey it. That's the impact of it. They're not just a hearer, but an effectual doer. As James says, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Do you realize that as Christians, as servants, we've not truly understood the scripture? We've never truly believed the doctrine of the scripture if we're not acting on it. We may say we believe it, we may say we understand it, but if we're not doing it, we're fooling ourselves. We're like the man that looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he even saw. Listen, told you before I'm not a car guy, but there are a few car things that I do. Okay? Occasionally I know enough to be able to lift up the front of my car and replace the oil. Okay? Thanks, Chris, for giving me a little bit of a laugh at that. Yes, it is. If you saw me, you would laugh too. Okay? But I don't do it enough to where I automatically know where that little bolt is. If all I ever did was just read about doing the oil in my car, right, then that would never be enough. I still need to remind myself every single time, which bolt am I removing here? Like, I want to make sure I remove the right bolt because I don't want some other fluid to come out of my car that's not the oil. It's because I don't do it every day. I'm not working in a mechanic shop. If I did, I would know where the bolt was on every car because I would be doing it all the time. All I do is have to remind myself with a little video or going back to some instruction every single time I change the oil to make sure I'm getting the right bolt. Because by doing, you apply and you learn, and that's where true belief comes in. Truth without obedience produces one who has forgetful indifference and arrogant pride. Truth without obedience produces one that has forgetful indifference and arrogant pride. I could tell you all day that I love my wife. I could spend hours breaking down Ephesians 5. I could give you the best sermon on what it means to love my wife as Christ loves the church. I could lecture on it. I could write a book on marital love. But if I don't go home and sacrifice myself and nurture and cherish her, if I don't give myself to her and for her, what is the use of all that knowledge? What is the use of that book? What is the use of those conferences and sermons? Would you say that I love my wife if I could break it down perfectly, but then you walked into my home and you could feel the cold air between us as you walked in the door? Would you say I love my wife? Would you say I believed all those things that I taught? Of course not. Of course not. We must obey the truth. That's what a good servant does. They speak it, they receive it, they obey it. Finally, the heart of a good servant embraces the truth by distancing from untruth. Distancing themselves from untruth. This is where we get the beginning of verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Here we have a strong contrast at the beginning of verse 7 to what is taught in verse 6. This is the first time that there's a command given, have nothing to do with. And this again is a repeated habit. Whenever you see this have nothing to do with kind of phrase, you know that there are certain activities, there are certain behaviors, there's certain thoughts or actions or words that you are to avoid at all costs. Paul uses the same phrase, have nothing to do with, in Titus 3, maybe a verse that we're more familiar with. Reject, same term, a factious man after a first and second warning. Reject someone who is rebellious and divisive. Same idea here, reject worldly fables. Refuse, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:23, foolish and ignorant speculations. What are these fables? Well, the term there is the term that we use in our English for myth. Myth. Fictitious stories that are passed off as truth. Narratives instead of what is true. Again, you have this myth, this fable, this narrative that portrays itself as truth in contrast to the word of faith and sound doctrine. These myths, or what Paul says in his next letter to Timothy, are what people will turn to in the last days rather than the truth. They'd rather have their ears tickled with the myths and the false narratives than be confronted with the truth. These myths are offered and proffered by men who desire to turn you away from the truth. These myths are not the approach of believers who are going to speak of the truth of God. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16, we don't follow cleverly devised tales or myths. These are worldly fables, worldly myths. These are ungodly, profane, frivolous, empty myths. Not spiritual, not from the spiritual kingdom. They don't originate with God, they originate from the world and its system. And then he uses this phrase that they're not just worldly fables, but they're fables that are fit only for old women. Again, that's a term that's only used here in the New Testament, for which I'm grateful. In our day, we might call them old wives' tales. Old wives' tales. Stories that don't have any credibility. Stories that are speculative and not real. There's no truth associated with them. Oh, they make for a good story around the campfire or in front of the fireplace at home, but they're not really of any value because there's no truth in its fabric. They're worldly, they're speculative. This is the kind of teaching that comes from false teachers. This is the kind of teaching that is continually being promoted and trying to be dumped on the church for the church to be able to tack on to their mission. One friend of mine used this illustration for this. He talked about or used the Christian Climate Change Initiative to illustrate what a myth, worldly, fit for old woman myth might be like. They're in writing about themselves, they say that the Evangelical Climate Initiative, ECI, is a group of over 300 senior evangelical leaders in the United States who are convinced it's time for our country to help solve the problems of global warming. We seek to do so in a way that creates jobs, cleans up our environment, and enhances national security by reducing our dependence on foreign oil, therefore creating a safe and a healthy future for our children. That's an example of where the church would be adopting a worldly, speculative, worthless approach and trying to mix it in to the church. There's no value there. There's no need for it. Beloved, spiritual maturity doesn't just all of a sudden you're walking one day and lightning strikes. And all of a sudden, wow, I went from being immature to mature. Christian character isn't something that just kind of sweeps in and overtakes you. And it's not inevitable. It's not like when you are born and it's inevitable that you will in some way grow and become older. That's the design. Christian growth, Christian maturity, being and becoming a good servant of Christ Jesus doesn't just happen. It takes work. It takes the right approach. It takes the believer engaged in the right tasks. So since our focus is just on this particular task this morning, a question for you to consider is, what is your Bible intake like this morning? What kind of food are you feeding your spiritual soul? Do you expect to just survive by running into it on accident when you come on Sunday morning, but the rest of the week it's happenstance? You're expecting somebody else to feed you rather than doing the work yourself? D.L. Moody said, a man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough for the next 6 months or take sufficient air into his lungs at one time to sustain life for a week. We must draw upon God's boundless store of grace from day to day. You can't rely upon some time in the past. You can't rely upon somebody else in your family, the pastor, Bible study leader, your best friend, your parents. This is something that you have to do for yourself. For yourself. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The first trait of a good servant is that they have a heart that embraces the truth of Christ. They speak the truth, they receive the truth, they obey the truth, they distance themselves from what is untrue. But that all presupposes that you belong to him in the first place. It all presupposes that you have already humbled yourself before him, that you have surrendered your life to him, that you have confessed your sins and sought forgiveness from him, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be saved. That is when you're justified before God. That's when you go from being an enemy of God to being a child of God, but that's not all. And that's what this particular passage is communicating to us, and it's going to become even more clear that that's not all when he moves into talking about disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Beloved, you don't grow in Christ by sitting back and saying, there was a time in my past where I prayed a prayer, I walked the aisle, or even you know that you were saved, and I'm just going to think on that. There's no effort that I need to give. It's just going to happen when I think about the wonder of my justification. No, the scriptures teach of sanctification, of continuing to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul continues on as he talks in that framework to Timothy about being a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I've got more to say, but our time is done this morning. We don't even get a preview of the next point. But I think that's enough, don't you agree? I think so. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude our morning, I pray that the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 would be our own heartbeat, that we would be regarded as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And as those stewards, we would be found trustworthy. Trustworthy. Father, the first place that we can be trustworthy is in how we relate to your truth and how we relate to your word. Are we seeking for it as treasure? Are we storing it up in our soul? Are we constantly feeding ourselves on it, speaking truth to others about it, coming under it and obeying it, and doing everything in our power to avoid what is untrue? If we do that, Father, then you will be the one that is doing the work and the change. Your word is the one that will purify our hearts, grow us in your grace, make us useful for you. Father, may we, as your servants this week, really evaluate where we stand in relation to your truth. May we embrace it. Father, we can all look back in our lives and see how we have failed in this area. We have all failed. Father, may we be like the proverbial one who falls off 7 times yet gets up each and every time. That is the righteous one who recognizes their failure yet never stops seeking the forgiveness and the restoration to pursue what is right again. May that be our heart as we leave this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it does teach us, it does correct us, it does reprove us, it does train us, it does a work that we cannot do. May we commit ourselves to it both today and this week. In Christ's name, amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.